Welcome to our 33rd lesson in the book of Romans, which I've entitled Paul's Doxology. We've come to the point where we're reaching the end of Paul's original argument, his discussion, his systematic, logical approach to the gospel, and why the gospel that he's presenting is the only true gospel of Christ. It's not another gospel. It'd be a mistake to really call it Paul's gospel, though we tend to do that, you know, and just to differentiate it from what Peter is saying or John is saying. But they're not teaching a different gospel. They're teaching a different facet of the same gospel. However, because of the ministry of Paul and the background of Paul, his rabbinical training and his mastery of the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, he had to nearly memorize the entire Pentateuch to sit on the Sanhedrin. And Paul, as we know, was being trained to sit on the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin that stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and it was Paul who was holding their coats. So he wasn't a full member, but he was being trained to be a member of that group of 70. So he had a mastery of the Old Testament that the others did not have. And he was, other than John, probably the only two apostles who had a post-life vision of Christ, where Christ spoke to them directly. We know John on the island of Patmos in his 90s, and also in the 90s, and then, of course, Paul on the road to Damascus, and later on, he had this vision where he was caught up to heaven. And so Paul is uniquely qualified and trained by Christ directly to talk about the gospel. And as I've said before, when we first began our discussion in Romans, Paul envisions the center of Christianity moving from Jerusalem to Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, because he does not see Christianity surviving with his headquarters in Jerusalem. And he recognizes that it's transitioning from a Jewish religion or faith to a universal faith. And so he recognizes there's going to be more Gentiles in there. And the Gentiles are more open to the gospel and taking the gospel out than, of course, the Jews are. And we know that from Acts 7 because he's constantly fighting the Judaizers, as they're called. The ones who come into the church and want everyone to be circumcised and to keep the law and the ceremonial aspects of the law and so on and so forth. And Paul is adamantly against that. And so he's laid forth his argument and he's reached the point here where he is on a very high note. But even on that high note, he wants to challenge our thinking, because Paul is constantly asking the hard questions that are in your mind, and if they're not, then you're not thinking, because they should be there, and then he's providing the answers. He's challenging you to think. He's challenging you to open yourself up to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, which is the only person, the only entity that can teach us truly about the Scriptures. Now, as we've done throughout our study in the book of Romans, we want to go back and pick up two or three points from the last lesson to prepare us to proceed with this lesson. And we have to understand that no matter how mature that we perceive ourselves to be, we are little children before God. And pretty much we'll be that throughout eternity future. Because God is infinite. We're never going to be infinite. Therefore, on a comparison scale, we're always going to be way, way down in understanding compared to God. And so we need to grasp that perspective that we always need to be in a state of learning. And being in a state of learning means that you have to be humble, willing to be taught. You know, even today in my profession of anesthesia, I still learn nearly every day from almost everybody. Different way of doing things, a different approach. And why is that? Because I'm always looking to understand what I don't know or what skills I don't have to try to incorporate that to better my patient care. And I try to do the same thing in the scriptures when I read and listen to people that I respect to try to learn from them. And this is exactly the mindset that Christ told his apostles to have. They're always arguing who is going to be top dog in the kingdom of heaven. And if you think about that a moment, Jesus is God. You're never going to be above Jesus. So what kind of a discussion was that to be having? That showed that before they had the indwelling Holy Spirit, they were still walking in the pride of the flesh. And there's no way that you can get around that unless you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, unless you have the new covenant. And you saw that distinct changeover in Acts chapter 2. When Peter goes out and starts preaching the gospel. And it's not about him anymore. Now it's about Christ. And Christ compared the Jews of his coming, those who were there when he came in his first advent in the flesh, as foolish children refusing to humble themselves to hear God. And thus, most of them died in their sins. I'm afraid that is what's happening with churches today and many Christians. They're not being humble in seeking to learn. They're seeking to flaunt what it is they think they know. And we also have to remember that the Spirit is God. And the Spirit is one with God. And so you have this unity of three separate personalities that are all unified together under the tutelage of the Father. Father has set the plan. The Spirit is the power that carries out the plan. And Christ is the entity that secured the plan and is the interface between the Father and us directly. We are covered not with the righteousness of the Holy Spirit, but with the righteousness of Christ who purchased it. But we are enabled and empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Christ was when he walked in the flesh. He was our example in all things. Now, when you speak of the Father as an entity with hands and eyes and anger and all this, those are anthropomorphisms to bring him down to our level of understanding. Because if there's no way that the writers, being men and in the flesh, could understand spiritual aspects of the Father. And thus, there's no way they could communicate that to us because they didn't have a grasp on it themselves. It's beyond our level of understanding because we are empirical. We only have the five senses of the body. Then we have the logical inference, the fourth law of logic. So we take that data, we analyze it, we synthesize it, and we arrive at coherent conclusions rather than flights of fantasy. And the Son is observed in the Bible as a person representing us. He came in the form of sinful flesh, though he had no sin, to be like us. Otherwise, he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice. And then probably the third entity is the hardest to grasp. So that would be the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's always in the neuter form. That's why when he's translated into English, they use terms like it rather than he. He is masculine. But in the Greek, he's not masculine. He's neuter. And so it's translated as it. And the reason is because he is always working behind the scenes. Christ said, when he comes, when your Parakletos comes, the Holy Spirit, your advocate, he will not speak of himself or itself. It will speak of me and the Father. That is the power of the Spirit. It is the entity that knits together the entire body of Christ. And finally, Christ is the firstborn, the prototokos, of all who will be saved. And we say he's the firstborn because he is the first one to have retained his godlike personality entity and have the new body, the flesh and bone body, rather than the flesh and blood body. Thus, he is the fullness of that which is to come for each of us. We will not receive our new body until the future at some point. And thus, we, because we have the new nature within us, we are being trained to reflect the image of Christ, who is reflecting the image of the Father. Thus, we are also reflecting little facets of the Father. Should be. As we're studying in the Scriptures, and as we're learning in the Scriptures, and as we're being taught in the Scriptures. So, if you're not in the Scriptures, you're not being taught. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to teach you. Now, here we are in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through the end of the chapter. And they call it Paul's doxology. Actually, it's his closing argument. Imagine Paul in a courtroom. And he's presenting his case. And this is the end. This is the conclusion of the case as he's building up so that the Romans and us and everyone else down through time as they read through this are being led to the conclusion that it's all about the Father, it's all about the Son, it's all about the Spirit. Now, he's presented the case for Christ being the only sacrifice for sin. And early in chapter 8, he presented the case for the Spirit. Because we know that in Romans chapter 8 is probably the most extensive viewpoint of the ministry of the Spirit, such as it is that we get a view of. Because remember, he's behind the scenes. And Paul has always borrowed from his Bible, which from our perspective is the Old Testament, and he still does in this today. And he's going to ask a series of questions that we should be thinking about, and then he's going to answer them in a staccato-like fashion. Bam, 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 bam. Then he'll ask another question, and then go bam, bam, bam. And then he'll justify that with a sentence or with a scripture, and then he'll go on to the next one. And he's been doing this in a more drawn-out manner throughout his discussion. And he just discusses that believers are conquerors by gaining eternal life in Christ. Even though it may not seem like that now. And Paul does not shrink from that. He's going to recognize that as we go through this little passage here. Because he's experienced it, and Paul doesn't lie. Paul does not sugarcoat the gospel. He doesn't make pretend promises that will never come to pass. And yet in a subtle manner, especially in the words he chooses, he's going to draw us along so that we understand that we are not to measure ourselves by what is happening now, but by where we're going to be at once our salvation is complete. The new nature, plus the new body, plus the new heaven and earth. Then, that is when we will be conquerors. And he ends with the doxology of God's love in Christ for believers that never ends. Now, if we look at this passage in verse 31, in most English translations, it says, "What then shall we say?" I think it robs from the force of the Greek. And you have to remember, the Koine Greek is the original language of the New Testament. And so it starts off, te un. Well, that word un is very often translated as therefore. And when we see that word therefore, it means that a conclusion is coming. Based on what I said before, this is now my conclusion. And I think that if they had left that, therefore, what shall we say to these things, it would have had more force as being a conclusion of Paul's entire argument that began in Romans 1:18. And of course, this is the fourth law of logic. The first law is law of identity, law of excluded middle, the law of non-contradiction. But this is the law of logical inferences. Use the first three to gain information, to analyze it, to synthesize it, build it back up. But you're building it back up through the use of logical inferences. In other words, why do you do all that? So you can come to a conclusion. But not any conclusion, not any fantasy conclusion, but a conclusion based on the first three laws. Now, while we may call it Aristotelian logic, because he's the first one to actually write down the four laws, as far as I understand, in essence, it runs throughout the scriptures. Aristotle did not arrive at this himself. God did, because it's in the very nature of God to be orderly, to be reasonable, to be logical. That does not exclude emotion and feeling either. It controls them, though. Emotions and feelings have to be controlled. So Paul is really asking, therefore, what shall we say against these things? Can we say anything against what I've said? Do you have an argument? And of course, the implied answer is no. You're going to present some things that you think might be arguments, but he's going to say no, they're not arguments. And we're going to knock them down. And why is that? Because when you take the gospel out into the world, guess what they're going to present? They're going to present these arguments. And you're going to say, no. Now, most of them will not accept that because the Holy Spirit has to be working on you, and it's the Holy Spirit that actually leads you to salvation, not the force of my argument. Because anybody I've ever won over, quote-unquote, won over to the gospel, by the force of argument, never stayed. It's only those whom the Holy Spirit has come upon, those are the ones that have stayed, because that's the true salvation. So he's asking this rhetorical question to challenge the reader to think of any objections to the gospel that Paul has presented. Now, Paul answers his own questions, challenging the reader to understand the sufficiency of God over all things. Now, all is a unique word in the scripture. It includes everything, excludes nothing. So in Romans 3, when Paul says, there is none who seeks after God, no, not one, we have all gone out of the way, it includes everybody, excludes no one. Even the first man and woman went out of the way. Though they were not born with the sin nature, didn't take them long to get one. They were on sale at the market. And they were first in line. And they got it. Then the rest of us were stuck with it. Now, because we're in the world, and we're suffering in the world, and the gospel is constantly under attack in the world, Paul wants you to ask this question. If God is for us, who is against us? It's a comparison question. If, it's almost like an if then. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Now he's going to list some things, but in his doxology, his praise at the end, he's going to knock them all down. Because, unfortunately, as we go through life, there are many forces arrayed against the believer, including our own flesh. And so Paul wants us to understand and grasp the power of God. Because you know something? Most of us don't. We pay lip service to it, but then when the pressure actually comes, the thlipsis, the tribulation, we're really working out our own solution, we think. We're really doing our own thing. We're not starting with prayer. We're not trying to understand what God is trying to do in our lives. We're just going out and doing, because that's what we do. Because we only see the empirical. We see through our five senses. We have to logically ascertain the spiritual and grasp it and hold on to it. It's interesting that the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11 begins with the statement of faith. And from that says that what you see comes from what you don't see. Now, we have to struggle to understand that what we see means something from what we don't see. Because we're not fighting against that which we see, other people. We're fighting against that which we cannot see. And that means that we're powerless. So in Ephesians 6, the believer who's dressed as a Roman soldier is told to just stand there. Because what are you going to charge? You can't see. You're fighting against Satan the accuser. You have nothing to see. You have nowhere to shoot back. All your weapons are empirical except for the scripture. But God is not empirical, but spiritual, requiring maturity that we rest in the wrestle. The lost cannot fathom that God would sacrifice his own son for man's salvation rather than demand that man prove himself worthy of saying. This is why Christianity today and true faith throughout the scripture rested in God. Every religion of works, which is every false religion other than the true gospel, requires that you do something to prove yourself. That you do something to be worthy. And guess what? You're never worthy. You will never be worthy enough. You walk into the equation already damaged, already unclean, already unable to even provide your own sacrifice for your own rear end, let alone anybody else's. You're already dead. You are already condemned. Only Christ could do that. So the ancient and modern world could not and cannot fathom that God provide himself as sacrifice for sinful people. Now this is where Abraham and his interaction with Isaac and God, why it was included in Genesis. Chapter 22. Where God told Abraham, take that kid, take him up the mountain, sacrifice him. Cut his throat, let him bleed out, and it'll be all right. Now, Abraham did that, according to Hebrews 11, because he recognized that Isaac was a child of promise, only by this time Isaac was probably a young man, a young adult in his late teens or early 20s. And Abraham was an exceedingly old man, probably in his one teens or 120s. He's not going to tie Isaac up unless Isaac allows him to tie him up. And so it's the faith of both that are on trial here. In case you didn't get that in your reading. But it shows that Abraham believed that if God had him go through this, that God would raise Isaac back up again. Because he is the one of promise. Everything is going to come through Isaac. So if Isaac's dead, there's no promise, there's no future. What's the point of doing anything? So he goes up there, and Isaac says, well, we got firewood, we got the knife, we made a little altar here, this is all well and good, but I don't see the sacrifice. And Abraham said, God will provide himself the sacrifice. Now, he didn't say he would provide a sacrifice. He said he would provide himself the sacrifice. And that's exactly what God did 2,000 years later, provided himself, his son, as a sacrifice. And those, what Abraham was doing was an example of what salvation was going to require and what God was going to provide and what God was going to do, only not withhold his hand and provide his son as the sacrifice. That is totally beyond the ken of man to understand. Because without that new nature, you cannot go into eternity future. So imagine the heartbreak of having to sacrifice one's own child to obtain God's blessing. Now, the lost man historically offered child sacrifice to obtain God's blessing. Or gods, or goddesses. I mean, history is replete with this. Moloch was a Mesopotamian idol into whose red-hot hands infants would be laid. That's in Moab, in Edom, and even in Israel, and later on in Israel and Judah. When they walked away from God, they would walk into the hands of this, and they'd be offering their children. They're not the only ones. The Carthaginians did. I was reading just the other day in a news item, the largest graveyard of little children was the Incas. For child sacrifice. This was frequently done. Etruscans would take a child that had, today we would call them disabilities. Back then they called them special. Whether epileptics or whatever. And sacrifice them and lay them in the foundation, put the foundation stone on top of them. As a sacrifice to occur the God's blessing for their city or for their gates or for their building or whatever. But this is not what God was doing. Because sacrificing anybody is worthless. because they're all born in sin. It will occur no blessing. And God was never pleased with that because it was worthless. That's not what he wanted ever. He was going to provide himself the sacrifice, his own son who will come in the flesh. And that sardonic smile, that phraseology that even has come down to today, comes from, as the children were laid in the red-hot hands of Molech, or if you're Carthaginian, Kronos, the flesh would burn and distort and stretch, and you get that Joker-like expression before they then dropped off into the fire. And music was played to drown out the wailing and tears of the parents. But Jesus proclaimed that only he can lay down and pick up his life. See, Jesus, unlike the children, did not come to do this against his own will. He came full well knowing this was the mission. And when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him and worked through him and empowered him, he knew where he was going. And no one was going to take his life. He was going to lay it down. And he did. And he was going to pick it up again, if his sacrifice was acceptable. And we know it was, because he was resurrected. Once to die, never again. And even more astounding, he who is sinless became sin for us. You go to Psalms 22, I believe, where it says, I am a worm. I am no man. That worm is the image of a sinner. Like Satan, who is in the form of a dragon. And you go to Revelation 12 to see that that was always the image of him. In the garden, they call him a snake, but in the Hebrew, the same word can refer to a snake, a dragon, or a worm. And in Mark, it says that sinners are worms. We're all emulating our father, the devil. And this is the demonstration of the Father's love that he gave his Son for us. And since God demonstrated his love in this fashion, will he not also fulfill his promises lest Christ's sacrifice be empty? So if God is for us, but he's powerless, what's the point? Christ died for nothing. He's an idiot. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're of all people the most to be pitied if we have no hope of the resurrection. And remember, resurrection was a foreign concept in those days. Nobody wanted to come back again. We got through it once, we don't want to do it again. But that's because they're only thinking here, now, flesh. They had no concept of a new creation. A new heaven, a new earth. So now Paul is going to begin here by saying, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge against the believers? Well, that could be just about anybody, because you don't go through life sinless, even after salvation. If you say that you do not sin, have not sinned since salvation, not only are you lying, but you're calling God a liar. Because obviously we do sin. Now, clearly Paul believes in election, much to the chagrin of many of today's Christians. Because that is exactly the word he's using. Electos. And it means to make a choice. When you make a choice, you accept what you're choosing, but you are rejecting the rest. Now, we all stand condemned, unjustly, and on our way to him. It's not that God sends us there. We send our own selves there because we agree with our sin. We agree with our sin nature. We defend it. We cherish it. We nurture it. What is amazing is that God chooses some to not go to hell. And we're going to talk about that in Romans chapter 9. 10, 11. Because Paul spends three chapters on there because there's a group here that Paul has to talk about. He has to talk about them. And if he doesn't, then we're stuck with an unanswered question. And then it throws our own future into question, into doubt. So Paul has to answer that question, and it takes him three chapters to do so.